and now Evangelist David Shannon.
Would like for you to turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter. Before we get to Matthew, the 12th chapter, we're going to go through several other passages. And for time's sake, I will refer to those and read them rather quickly. If you'd like to just jot down where they were found or the point that's made from that, that would be fine. But at the same time, I want to say to you, I'm not giving you this lesson in that form to discourage you from turning to them in the future. I really do appreciate that. It's discouraging. When you're studying from God's Word and you refer to the passage and you hear silence, that kind of tells the preacher that he's up here alone. I appreciate it when we're all studying together. Some of the beliefs that individuals have had about ghosts, very oftentimes we have allowed it mistakenly to infiltrate into the way we interpret the Holy Ghost. I love the King James Version. I study from it 98% of the time. But the translation of the Holy Spirit into the word Holy Ghost for 1992 can be misleading. If we think of the ghosts that we talk about around Halloween, and then we turn right around and we talk about the Holy Ghost, and we allow those same thoughts and that same mystical, unclear, vague thinking to fall into practice of the Holy Ghost as we speak about ghosts, we're sadly mistaken. But yet it seems that when we mention in the church the Holy Spirit, there is that vagueness. Well, exactly what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, tell me about the Holy Spirit. Do you see the similarities there? This morning, for a few minutes, I want to refer to several passages that speak of the Holy Spirit. Passages that allow us to see that the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not an it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He is our Father. He is our Savior. It is not appropriate. But yet, because of our misunderstanding, I would say that the majority of the time we refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. It's just not respectable. We do not refer to each other as its. Why would we refer to part of the Godhead as an it? The Scriptures refer to the Godhead, this part of the Godhead, as a He. Notice in John 16:13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. This part of the Godhead has activities that are very similar to what we would say would be personalities. Notice these activities that the Holy Spirit does. He speaks. 1 Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. He testifies. John 15:26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, He shall testify of Me. He teaches. John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. He guides. John 16:12. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Verse 13. Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. Finally, in the activities, He searches. 1 Corinthians 2:10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Brethren, it is a form of a personality that speaks, testifies, teaches, guides, and searches. So we see that the Holy Spirit is much more than an it. The Holy Spirit is an he. It's one that acts. It's one that has done a magnificent job of taking what God the Father wants us to know and what God the Son has lived, and He has informed us of these things. Think for just a moment. How much good would the knowledge of God be if it was only in heaven? How much good would the example that Jesus Christ lived years and years ago, if it was way back in history, and we had no way of knowing exactly what that example is today? Brethren, we should rejoice this morning that there is the third God, the Spirit. You see, I'm rejoicing that there's God the Father, and I rejoice that there's God the Son, but without God the Spirit, I wouldn't know about the other two. I wouldn't know about the knowledge. I wouldn't know about the example, and I wouldn't know about salvation. So He guides us. He teaches us. He instructs us. Also, we see that He has some magnificent characteristics. In Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 27, we see that a characteristic of the Spirit is that He has a mind. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He also, in this mind, has knowledge. We referred a little bit earlier, 1 Corinthians 2:11. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man. You hear that? Man doesn't know the things of God, but the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God instructs us of that. Another characteristic of the Holy Spirit that we very seldom think of, probably the most of us very seldom think of, is His affection. Romans 15:30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Also, in the Old Testament, the Spirit was there in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, when we go back to Genesis, the first chapter, the second verse, what do we see? The Spirit of God. So the Spirit has been, He is eternal. And in Nehemiah, the 9th chapter, verse 20, we read, Thou gavest also Thy good Spirit to instruct them, and withheldest not Thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. So we've seen the activities. Now we see the characteristics. The Spirit has a mind. We see that the Spirit has knowledge. The Spirit has affection. And the Spirit is good. Let us notice another area. Please pay close attention to these. It's important as we wrap the lesson up at the close. The Spirit also suffers. Do you have the ability to hurt God? To bring pain to God? Disappointment to God? Yes. To the Savior? Yes. To the Spirit? Yes. Notice Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Hebrews 10:29 tells us that He can be despised. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith He was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. He also can be blasphemed. If you want, if you've opened your Bible there to Matthew the 12th chapter, we see, and we'll come back and refer to this just in a few more minutes. But he can be blasphemed against. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Verse 31. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto him. Verse 32. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Acts 7:51 tells us, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so did ye. And also in Acts 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, we see that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Now, brother, notice this. He can be grieved. He can be resisted. There's another passage we'll look to where he can even be quenched. He can be lied to. He can be blasphemed against. Brethren, the Spirit is someone we should consider. He's a part of the Godhead that we should come to know with the best ability that we can know Him. You see, my plea with you this morning is if the Holy Spirit is a foggy ghost and you don't really understand Him at all, and you don't know anything about Him at all, I challenge you to this thinking. What you're saying is, I don't really know about the Godhead, because He is part of the Godhead. What can we do? We can study these passages, and we can learn of Him. Now, does that mean we can answer every question about the Holy Spirit? No. But can you answer every question about God? Simply because we cannot answer every question is not reason to not study at all. Why is it so serious? I believe this morning the reason that it is so serious is because the thought that is presented in Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 31 and 32. You see, from 31 and 32, we see that there are sins against men, and those sins can have forgiveness of. We see that we can even sin against Jesus Christ, and those sins, there's forgiveness for. But we see that there is sins against the Holy Spirit which cannot be forgiven. Brethren, how can that be? What is that terrible sin that oftentimes Bible students have referred to this sin as the unpardonable sin? What is that sin? As we think about exactly what that sin could be, I want to challenge your thinking. In 1 John, the first chapter and verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. Now notice, this is a key word. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A-L-L, all unrighteousness. So Matthew tells us there's a sin that cannot have forgiveness. John tells us that if we confess our sins, we can have any sin forgiven. How can it be? Is there a mistake? Has the Word of God contradicted itself? Well, let's think for a moment. The only way to have forgiveness from all sins is to be willing to obey the Word of God and confess those sins. Therefore, when we study the various passages, we must piece together the fact that the unpardonable sin is the sin that you or I refuse to confess. When we dwell in sin and we see that it's sin and we refuse to turn away from that sin, that's an unpardonable sin. It doesn't matter if you pray day and night for my forgiveness. If I refuse to step out of that sin, if I refuse to confess the fact that I've sinned and seek forgiveness, it will not be pardoned. One of the best illustrations I've ever heard, I read it, Brother Guyon Woods. I'm sure many of you know Brother Guy Woods, very, very wonderful preacher for several decades. He says, imagine, if you will, a stream of water And just a few feet down is very, very swift rapids in which you cannot pass through those rapids and live. And there is the first individual. And this individual says to you, I warn you of what is ahead is destruction. Let me assist you. And you say, no. There is a second individual, and that second individual says, I warn you of the destruction that is ahead. May I assist you? And you say, no. There is the third individual that gives the same warning, the same offer of assistance. And we say, no. What have we done? We have passed the point. From that point until the time of our destruction, there's no turning back. Unpardonable. Now notice, think about this not as you as an individual, but think about mankind as a whole. God spoke to mankind and He told mankind the way that he should live. He offered His assistance. He told mankind of the destruction that would come of not heeding. And He did so through His direct words. He did so through the prophets. And mankind persecuted the prophets, denied the prophets, laughed at the prophets, and mankind went on. Mankind came to the point where Jesus Christ came to this earth. Oh, surely men would listen to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Surely any man that would hear His voice would hearken to Him and obey Him. But no, mankind as a majority did not. As a matter of fact, it was mankind that crucified the Savior. There's only one last plea that God has made to mankind. And the last plea that God has made to mankind is the written word of salvation. This morning, we have the opportunity to obey it or reject it. When we reject the written word, we're passing perhaps the last opportunity. Now, there's three steps of rejection. When we read in Ephesians 4:30, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. When we read in Acts 7, it says, resist not, or it says, ye did resist the Holy Spirit. When we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it says, quench not the Spirit. If you have children that are at least teenagers and beyond, you know personally what it is to be grieved. Sometime in their life, you have seen them do something that you taught them not to do, and it grieved you. It upset you. Why? Because you knew that they knew better and they went against your will and they did it anyway. That's grieving the Spirit. Purposefully disobeying the Spirit. But then there comes that point to where in the writings of the New Testament it says not only do you grieve the Spirit, but you resist the Spirit. Once children that begin grieving their parents, if they stay in that stage long enough, they eventually begin to resist the parents. That's what we call today rebellion. No, I know I'm living contrary to the way you want, but I'm going to live it anyway. Rebellion, resistance, and we have the same ability to do that to the Spirit. Not only have I sinned, but I am choosing to stay in this sin, resisting the Spirit. But then the final plea that Paul made was a very simple verse. Quench not the Spirit. Gatorade uses that word. They call that drink the thirst quencher. What does that mean? just makes your thirst a little less? No. It's supposed to completely do away with your thirst. You see, if I have a fire in my kitchen and the firemen come out of the kitchen and they say, well, it's not burning quite as big as what it was, I wouldn't be satisfied. Go in there and quench the fire. Put it out completely. And what Paul is warning here, Paul is saying, if you're not careful, you're going to grieve the Spirit. And if you're not careful, you're going to resist the Spirit so long that in your life, you will have quenched the Spirit. Have you ever seen someone? Have you ever done it yourself? During an invitation song, you know that you should go forward. You shift from leg to leg. Songbook goes from hand to hand. What are you doing? You're trying your best to resist the Spirit. You know that the Word says obey, but you're trying to put it off. You know what happens when you do that long enough? All of us know what happens. Before long, it's easy. Before long, we can sit through service after service after service, and it doesn't matter. Why? We're quenching the Spirit. Brethren, I urge you, I don't think a more powerful sermon can be preached from God's Word than this sermon. The Spirit is powerful because it is a written form of our last chance. And when we hear and understand what to do, and we say no, no, and then the Holy Spirit tells us what to do, and we say no, there's no other plan of salvation, I urge you this morning, don't grieve the Spirit, don't resist the Spirit, and don't quench the Spirit. This morning, the Spirit has recorded through inspiration of the writers, a plan of salvation. We turn to various scriptures to find that plan, but when it's all pieced together, we see that all believed. They were willing to turn away from sins, confess that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of those sins. That's where we come in contact with the blood of Christ, and then live faithful until death. All of us make mistakes. Brethren, if you've done that, but yet you know there's sin active in your life, I tell you, you can put it off this service, waiting for another time to make it right. Satan wants you to. Because next service, it'll probably be easier to put it off. And easier. And easier. That's not best for salvation. This morning, let's give sober thinking to the Holy Spirit. The invitation. Revelations 22. Notice carefully and we close. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Won't you do so as we stand, as we sing.